Just a word before we begin, if you haven't seen it yet, when you get the chance, you're going to want to congratulate Isabel Collier. She won the national competition for her delivery on Right to Life. And so when you get a chance, when they get back, he texted me from Milwaukee last night, which, again, they sent them there, and I thought, well, you know, that's a bad thing. Why they'd send anybody to Milwaukee as a gift is beyond me. Anyway, when you see her, congratulate her. It was really a tremendous opportunity. This account of Naaman the leper is one that's always intrigued me. I've always loved it. And it's extremely powerful. Naaman was, and I'm just going to point out four quick things in the passage. I don't want to spend a lot of time as we gather around the table, but it really does meet where we are this morning. One second. Naaman was a very great man with a very great problem. As the text said when we had it read, he was a commander with the army of Syria. Syria at this point was the arch enemy of Israel, which makes the whole story very intriguing. We can't go into that right now. And he had great attributes. They're listed for us in that particular portion. He was in high favor with the king. He was respectable and respected by those that were around him. And in fact, he had even been given great victories by God, the text says. Even though he was a pagan, God had used him and had allowed him to have tremendous victory. He was blessed. I'm always interested when I watch some of the music award shows and some of the movie award shows that happen, and people will say, you know, I'm blessed, as though that's a badge saying my relationship with God is in the proper place. This guy's a rank pagan. Matter of fact, he's an enemy of Israel. And he was blessed, but that didn't change his problem. He was distinguished for his valor and for his bravery on the field, but he had this really big problem, this incurable, deadly disease of leprosy. And in fact, the problem was worse than he knew. Coming from his context in a pagan society, leprosy was just a medical problem. But to those people that are in Israel, leprosy always represented something far more. It's used throughout the scripture as a type, as a pattern of sin, how it's in us and it's deadly and it's incurable by human means, and it was defiling. So a person who was a leper wasn't allowed to go into the house of God to worship. They had to separate themselves. That's kind of the way, though, society views sin in our day, doesn't it? They take a medical model of everything. So you don't worry about whether or not it's actual disobedience to God. You look for a genetic problem, or you look for a predisposition. You look for a medical reason for everything, but that's not the case here. In the economy of God, he was more than merely sick. He was defiled. And he could not approach God or be with God's people. He was sick, all right, but more than physically sick, he was spiritually sick. And the biggest part of that was he didn't even know it. The second thing you want to note in this passage is that none of the virtues that Naaman had, and they were great virtues, had any impact on his problem. Yes, he was great. He was high in reputation with the king. He was a man of valor and great accomplishment. He was respected and enabled by God to do some of what he had done. And he was wealthy. When he leaves there to go and to seek out the king of Judah so that he can get cured, and of course the king there just thinks king of Syria is picking a fight, he takes with him the wages that are equivalent of 600 men's annual wages. He's got money. And neither his virtues nor any amount of money could buy his cure. In fact, it's probably the single most common misconception by many that Christianity, like most religions, teaches that good people go to heaven. But the Bible and the gospel completely repudiate that notion. It's not good people who go to heaven. It's people who own their sin and their wickedness. People who look only to the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross and his righteousness imputed to them by faith, who go to heaven. If you think this morning as you come to this table that you come here because you're a good person, you're missing the big picture. You're sicker than you know. It's only the imputed righteousness of Christ that gives us entrance to these things. But none of Naaman's good qualities, and they were good, don't make any mistake about that, none of those good qualities could mitigate his uncleanness. They were great things, but they had no impact on his sin. That's why we always have to separate those in biblical terms. The third thing you want to notice out of the passage is that there was no magic in the water. He was told to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. The answer to his dilemma, however, wasn't in the water. He was right when he said, hey, there's better rivers back in Syria. There are. There were rivers that were cleaner and wider. And Jordan, at times, was a pretty muddy and murky place. But it wasn't the water that was important. The key to all this was that he was hearing the word of God and receiving the gift of God on God's own terms. And we've got to be clear here. While obedience to God is only right, it buys us nothing. Why? Because obedience is simply what we owe. I've yet to receive a check in the mail from the state of New York for obeying the traffic laws. And yet they'll penalize me when I break them. It seems unfair. But you see, obeying the law is only what's expected of us. It's just what's required. There's nothing special to that. We don't get rewarded for it. Jesus, in Luke 17, brings this issue up with his own disciples. He says this, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" That's why your good works can't buy you entrance to heaven or to salvation. Because that's only what you ought to do. It's nothing special. And it doesn't mitigate your previous condition. I note, too, in this passage, it's interesting. It's not actually my fourth point, but it is an interesting one, that Elisha sent a messenger. He didn't go out to Naaman himself. And there's a reason behind that. How many who are in a dreadful condition before God, still lost in our sin, nevertheless demand that God somehow show us a sign or show us the respect we think we deserve because we want God to meet us on our terms? But he doesn't. He demands that we meet him on his terms. I never cease to be amazed at those who want God, but only want him on their own terms. And if we'll not hear the voice of his messengers that he sends, if we won't hear the truth of the gospel that he has preached, then we won't believe no matter what he does. The idea that God's got to show me a sign or somehow condescend to me, that's a bogus argument. The truth is, we just don't want to believe God. You have to think back to the account that Jesus gives us in Luke 16 about a man named Lazarus and a rich man. The rich man had a really great life while he was in this life. And Lazarus, by contrast, was a poor, diseased beggar who begged outside the gates of this wealthy man's estate. They both die. One goes to be in the presence of God. That's Lazarus. While his wealthy counterpart finds himself suddenly in hell, and there's great consternation. Tormented there in hell and desiring relief for himself, the rich man still tries to get things on his own terms. What does he do? He calls out to Abraham and he says, Abraham, that Lazarus who's beside you, let him dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue. But Abraham says, sorry, bud, things don't work like that in God's economy. Your privilege in the world of the living died when you did. And now you're really required to live on God's terms. You don't get to assign those. And so no one's allowed to pass from here to you. And that's not enough. He's still bothered. He has another pain that afflicts him at this moment. And so he says, if you can't relieve my physical suffering, maybe you can relieve my psychological and emotional suffering. And he pleads that Lazarus might be sent back from the dead to appear to his five brothers so that they don't die and come to hell, enduring the same fate that he is. But you see, once again, he's wanting things on his terms, even in hell. This Lazarus, he says, I want him to leave the glories and the joys and the perfections and the comforts of heaven and go and do my bidding so that I'll feel better. And Abraham replies simply, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them pay attention to the truth they already have. They have God's word and they don't need anything else. The rich man pleads more. No, if someone goes back from the dead, they'll listen then. And then you have this amazing statement by Abraham, 16:31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. See, you can't have salvation on your own terms. You have to have it on his terms, the ones that he's laid out before the world. And this is the same reasoning that a lot of people use today. And accusing Christianity of being narrow and saying that salvation can only be had in Jesus Christ. But they forget that Jesus himself is the one who narrowed that path. When he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Fourth observation in the passage. The need, and thus the real cure for Naaman, was internal. Not external. The picture is really poignant and it really comes out in the text. What does Naaman do after he's been cured? He comes back and he says, I want to give you all these gifts for what's happened. And Elijah says, no. He's really reinforcing the point. There's nothing you could have done to have purchased this. You can't bribe God with anything. With your character, with your good works, with your money, with anything else. Sorry, that's totally off the radar screen. And so he says, well, I'll tell you what. Here's the deal. I've met the true and the living God of Israel, and I've got to go back to where I live. So let me take 2 mule loads of earth from here so that when I go back home, I can be sure that I am worshiping the true and the living God. It isn't that there was magic in the dirt either. It's a symbol. He wants to take something with him that serves him to anchor him in the worship of this God, even when he's back in his other environment. He doesn't leave the newfound God at the Jordan, but he takes what he can back with him into his regular life. He brings his new relationship with God to bear on his everyday life. He doesn't keep them separate. It's a problem in America today. I can be a Christian, but I'm a Christian in church. But, you know, I've got my other life. And out there, those same things don't apply. And what you're seeing here is a real change in the man, because he says, you know what? I need to carry something of this God back into my regular life. I can't separate them. I can't leave them. And then secondly, he says, this one's going to be tougher. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. He says this in verse 18. When my master, which is the king of Syria, when he goes into the house of Rimmon, which was his idol, to worship there, and I'm required as a duty of state to go with him, leaning on my arm, and so I have to go through the ceremony, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. What a stunning statement. In my regular life, I'm going to have to participate in things that aren't directly connected with this God I've just come to know. And where duty calls me and I must give attention to the matters of this life, let it be known that I own this God and not the gods of the world. That there's been a transformation. I no longer serve those gods. I no longer serve the success that I've sought. I no longer serve sex and self-gratification and fame and fortune and my own desires. I want to serve this God in every capacity of my life. And Elijah responds, go in peace. I love that. That's the mark of a changed heart. I will serve the true and the living God in every place and under every circumstance rather than serving myself. And in fact, that's the very essence of Christianity, isn't it? Jesus as Lord of our lives and seeing we are no longer our own but His. And so that is especially important for us today as we come to this table. Fame and fortune and accomplishment and wealth and desire and self-government, we can't bring any of those things to this table. Not one of them. We can be so virtuous, but it doesn't deal with sin. We can't bring anything to this table. We come to these elements just as we did for salvation. We come with no position, no reputation with anyone else, no reliance on the fact that God may have blessed us under other circumstances, no accomplishments, no personal virtue, no attempt to buy our salvation in any way, no matter how great. The only thing we bring to the table is our need of the cleansing of the blood of Christ to cleanse our incurable fatal defilement and faith saying it is found in Him and Him alone. We come on God's terms to receive grace at His hand for our real need, which is not external, it is internal and spiritual. We come in the remembrance of the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf as the only one who can make us acceptable to the Father through His atoning sacrifice. And that's precisely the point of everything we've noted all along. We must come on His terms, like Naaman the leper. We must abandon all our good opinions of ourselves. We must forget about any reputation we might have in our own eyes or the eyes of others. Put no faith in our virtues or accomplishments, on how well we have served Him since last we gathered together. We forget about any perceived status we have in any group in the world. We give up living life for ourselves and instead live as His redeemed people for His plans and His purposes. And we forever abandon any thought of thinking we can bring anything of value to buy the grace we seek in Christ. Even if we could bring the goodness of 600 other people with us. We come to Him humbly and ready to obey His voice, to receive and not to earn, to not to purchase or to accomplish, but to receive by grace and grace alone the forgiveness and the cleansing and the restoration to the right relationship with the God who created us for Himself through the sole means of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How He took the wrath of God for us at Calvary and punished Him as He should have punished us
so that he could bless us as he should have blessed Jesus. That's the gospel.
That's the only thing that brings us to this table today. It informs how we come. Let me just say a word. There might be someone here even today in this place. You want to prove something. You want God to prove something to you before you surrender to him. And you've brought your own riches, your perceived righteousness. You've brought your good reputation and your excellent accomplishments, and you've brought the high esteem of those around you, and you've even relied on the fact that God may have blessed you in certain ways, but you still want Christ on your terms and not his. But his terms are so sweet and so simple and so wonderful. Hear my word and respond as obedient to the God who's spoken. In this case, a very humble and in and of itself a meaningless gesture, except it is that it's Christ who's asked us to come and do it. And to do it in remembrance of him, just like saying to Naaman, go bathe in the River Jordan. I received from the Lord, Paul said, what I delivered to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said this, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new creation in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We don't serve a closed communion here. If you profess the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and you've trusted him alone for your salvation, you've come to him as Lord of your life, this table is yours. If you are not born again, and you do not know him that way, don't come. You will eat judgment to yourself. Because the ritual does nothing. Bathing in the Jordan was not what did the work. As he heard the good news, he went and God healed him. And so it is with our sin. So as always, we're going to take a few moments to, in silence before the Lord, to be sure that our hearts and minds are set and trusting in his goodness and his grace alone and nothing in ourselves. And then to come and to preach to each other visibly this gospel again, that Jesus Christ has died. And in his death there is forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to the Father. And to trust by faith in his atoning work. As always, we'll spend a few minutes seeking the face of God. I'll come and take the elements first, and then if you'll follow and take them and return to your seats with them, and then we'll pray and we'll partake together. There may be, I can tell you that everyone here was at one time, everyone here was either Naaman then or is Naaman now. So call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this privilege this morning again. That everything comes back to this gospel. This amazing saving grace of Jesus Christ. We can take nothing to ourselves and say, wow, boy, that's why you should have forgiven me. That's why you ought to let me into heaven. But that everything comes down to this, that the blood of Jesus was shed that all who trust in him might have cleansing from all their sin and guilt, and his body broken that all the wrath that was due us for our sin would be fully paid by this Jesus. And so we sit here this morning, a congregation of lepers. Lepers cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Made whole. Restored to fellowship with you. Brought once again into right relationship for the one who created us for himself. And we thank you for it. Lord, our hearts hardly know what to do with the goodness of this grace. Because when we weigh what's happened in our salvation against any discomfort, any trial, any difficulty in life, they all pale in comparison. Here we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, and now you have raised us up together with Jesus Christ to be with him forever. And we stand in awe. And so for each one here today, Father, who knows their sin and knows this salvation in Christ, I pray that as we partake of these elements, you'd renew that to their hearts and minds, and that there would be such a glorious and solemn rejoicing at the reality of all that's taken place here, that it would astound our souls afresh. And that if there are any here who don't know Christ, as they've observed all that we've said and done, may this be the day when by your Spirit you break their hearts to bring them to yourself, that they too might know the joy of sins forgiven and the glory of your great grace. So bless these elements now as we partake in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and you may drink.
If you're upstairs here, if you enable, if you'd stand with us, please.
Who gave himself for me and paid the price. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share.
'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great gift of grace and eternal life in Jesus, your Son. We give you the praise in his name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.